Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Church, good to see you this week. I hope you're doing well. If you're a guest among us, I want to welcome you. My name is Shay Sumlin, one of the teaching pastors here at the church. I'd love to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's there towards the end of your Bible in your New Testament, 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 2. As you're turning there, you've got to recognize Mother's Day is here. Mother's Day is upon us, and a weekend where, culturally speaking, we celebrate moms, and you need to know something right out of the gate. At the Well, it's a rare thing for us to actually take some of the cultural holidays and actually turn them into messages. I mean, outside of Easter and Christmas, we tend to stay pretty tethered in the text. So wherever series we're in that we happen to be on a holiday, then we're going to stay with that series. But however, it's probably a couple months ago when we were laying this out, and I realized I was speaking this weekend, and I realized the text assigned to me was a very interesting Mother's Day spot nonetheless. 2 Thessalonians, if you look at chapter 2 and just scan it for a second, you're probably not going to see Proverbs 31. We're not going to be talking about Ruth or Esther this weekend or all these great godly women. We're going to be studying this week about the day of the Lord, the apostasy of the church, and the man of lawlessness who will come bringing wrath upon this place. So happy Mother's Day to all as we head in to the text here this weekend. That being said, though, I do believe what the Lord has for us is very purposeful, very significant here this weekend, because this text we're going to be in, it's pretty thick, it's pretty robust, and it's got some significant promises and significant issues that we need to be mindful of in our faith, in our followership of Christ. A little bit of background, if you're just joining us, we're in this letter of 2 Thessalonians, and this is one of those churches where you've got very young believers who are very new to the faith in trusting in Jesus Christ, and Paul's already written one letter to them because they have been persecuted pretty hard and are pretty discouraged. They're hanging in there, they're persevering, but they're shaking a little bit. But this time around, there's even more stirring going on. So the Apostle Paul writes a second letter to this church because the persecution is even ramped up further. And now there's actually erroneous false teaching that's crept into the church that's steering them off course a little bit. And especially when it comes to some biblical information that they need to know about the end of days, about how this thing's going to play out down the road as we culminate towards the climax of history of the return of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and some false teaching has kind of taken them away from some truths that were previously anchoring them. And you need to know, when it comes to the end of days, when it comes to kind of the study of end times, there's really two things that can make a Christ follower go sideways really, really quick, that can make a Christian get really, really weird real quick when it comes to the study of end times. One of those things is an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. An over-realized understanding of the end times. And the other thing is an under-realized understanding of the end times. Over-realized is where we really get so curious about some of the things the scriptures speak to that we really become over-obsessed with how things are going to play out in the end of days. Because let's be honest, the scriptures give us a number of items to be aware of as we turn towards the end of history that the Christian is to be mindful of, but there's still enough details within those that we just don't understand, that we don't have, that we haven't been given information on. And it's all too common for many Christians to get wrapped up into those, to eat, sleep, drink all the details that one can possibly pursue about how the end of days are going to play out and become over-obsessed with apocalypse and apocalyptic details. Take, for example, some of the crazies that write books about when the Lord's going to return. Y'all remember, I've shared before, there's a popular book back in the 80s by a guy named Wisenhunt that wrote 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Return in 1988. To then the second book that came out, 88 Reasons Why That Guy's a Whack Job, because last I checked, didn't happen. But we can become over-obsessed with these things, and we can obsess about details about Christ's return that Jesus says in Mark 13, 32, he doesn't even have. Get your head around that. Jesus says there are details about when he's going to return that not even he knows. Even in the omniscience of Christ, he has suspended parts of that omniscience to the Father that he's appointed. And so if he doesn't know when he's returning right now, I'm pretty sure we're not going to figure it out in our finite as well. But we can become over-obsessed to this over-realized eschatology. It can make us get a little weird. But also we can become kind of have develop an under-realized eschatology where we really aren't obsessed at all with the end. And in fact, we don't really care about when or where Jesus is coming back. We don't really think about too much about those end of days. And in fact, we're probably too preoccupied with what's going on in our lives and the current stresses right now. And if not careful, if whether we believe he's already come or not coming at all, we can begin to get idle and get on mission drift and forgetting about what it is that lies in front of us and the great glorious hope that is to come. And then take either of those issues and compound them with a heavy dose of suffering and persecution, and you can find Christians who can split off really quick. And that is exactly where you find the Church of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians. And this is exactly where they are. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, when it came to Christ's return, their concern was for their fellow loved ones who had already passed away, that they felt that maybe they missed Christ's return because Christ didn't come back quick enough. But in 2 Thessalonians, it flips. Because their concern now is about themselves and the fear that they're actually in the day of the Lord right now and that maybe Christ has already come and they missed it. He came back too quick. And so all that they're suffering is they're on the wrong end of the stick on this thing and they feel they missed something. And so Paul is going to come along, a good shepherd, and he's going to help correct some of their errant theology and help anchor their hearts and their faith in the promises they've already received. And you can see some of the context in chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and following, about what Paul addresses. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you." So somehow these brand new believers have bought into some erroneous teaching, and we're not exactly sure where it's come from, but some erroneous teaching that made them believe that the coming of Jesus was so close, so imminent, and maybe hasn't already come, that they're in the day of the Lord right now. Now, just a reminder from back when we were in 1 Thess, when you hear that phrase, day of the Lord, that is an Old Testament prophetic language speaking to the future day revolving around when the Messiah will return and bring about the full consummation of his kingdom, but also includes the days preceding his return, which will be filled with the utmost of rebelliousness and wrath poured on the earth to those who've rejected Jesus. And so this idea of the day of the Lord, they were confused because some teachers are telling them that what they're going through right now and all the persecution that they're receiving from the non-believing community around them, that's evidence that they are in the day of the Lord and they are enjoying the wrath of God being punished upon them. And it's caused them to become unstable and drift. And so now Paul wants to encourage them so they not become shaken. See, verse 2 just told us that some of them were frightened. They were disturbed. Chapter 3, verse 6 tells us some of them have become unruly. They've become undisciplined because of this false teaching that's come in. Chapter 3, verse 11, we find out that some of them have quit working. They've just gone idle. They've just completely quit altogether and meant on drift. They are shaken up right now. In fact, the word disturbed that Paul uses there in verse 2, it's really the same word that Jesus used in his Olivet Discourse that Mark records in Mark chapter 13, verse 7. Listen to these. Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened." That's the word disturbed, same word. "Because those things must take place, but it is not yet the end." It doesn't mean it's the end right now. Paul says, I don't care if this news that Jesus has already come or that the day of the Lord is upon you, I don't care if that news came from some letter with my name forged on it. I don't care if that came from a sermon that your own elders preached to you. I don't care if you woke up in the middle of the night with a dream or a vision that told you that. That is a lie. That is a departure from what the truth that has already been handed to you from us concerning when and how this day of the Lord will take place. That day is not today. And so Paul's aim is that the Thessalonians not be shaken from their trust and their core convictions about the promises of Jesus concerning his return and therefore go off mission. And so now what comes after this is 10 verses of apostolic truth to try to re-anchor them in what they need to know so that they can stay focused, stay encouraged, and persevere in mission until that day comes about. And what he's going to do here, he's going to list two things that must take place before the return or the day of the Lord will come. Two things Paul lets them know that must take place. And in these two things, it's not so that the church would obsess over these two things or go on a witch hunt for clues or bust out all their colorful revelation charts. But the hope of these two things is to remind them, you're not experiencing that right now. This is not that day. So they can keep persevering. And so two categories of things that must take place before Jesus' return. Notice these two things in verse 3. For it will not come about unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Two things, Paul says, are going to happen before Jesus returns that we can unmistakably know what they are. One is there is a man of lawlessness who will come onto the scene. And then subsequent to that, there will be a massive apostasy in the church. Man of lawlessness and apostasy. Now, in verses 3 through 9, Paul's going to walk through the man of lawlessness, some things we can know about him. And then in verses 10 through 12, he's going to deal with the apostasy. But in 3 through 9, five details that we are given about this man of lawlessness that will come at some point in the future, so that when we see him come on the scene, we can know for sure that the day of the Lord is at hand and the return of the Lord is imminent. Five things. The first thing you notice there in verse 3 is his name. It's called the man of lawlessness. Some of y'all's translations say man of sin. It's an interesting title that's rooted in the Old Testament prophetic language and ideas of some figure of an antichrist who will come upon the scene, a person whose whole character and whole being is bent on rebelliousness towards God, bent on rebelliousness towards God's word, and bent on rebelliousness towards God's people. He is the personification of sin and will be hell-bent on leading God's people astray. That's his ultimate goal. He is the man of lawlessness. Secondly, though, you see, in addition to his name, you also see a second characteristic about this guy, his destiny. It's in a second name that's given right after that. Paul says in verse 3, the son of destruction. Some of your translations say son of perdition. It's an interesting translation here. It literally means the one that is doomed for destruction, was born for destruction. It's the same title, by the way, that was given to Judas Iscariot in John 17, 12. As the son of perdition. It is one who is begotten for the sole purpose of destroying and being destroyed. And so right here, we see the idea that this one that will eventually come onto the scene in the end of days to lead God's people astray, even though that's terrifying to think about, already his ultimate destiny has been sealed. He will be destroyed. In fact, we see what that will look like. Jump down to verse 8. We see his death take place in verse 8 when it says, when that lawless one will be revealed, he's the one whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So it appears to be that no sooner does this man come onto the scene to do mass deception upon the earth, it's right then the Lord will return and slay this man and execute him. And so this man is the man of lawlessness. He's the son of perdition. the one who will deceive. Now, quick time out right now, because one of the questions you inevitably have is, who is this? Who is this man? Like, what are we to be looking for? Are we to be looking for something right now? And what you need to know is there's literally probably about 1,000 different interpretations about who this could be or what this is. But for the sake of our time, I can break them up into two categories. There is a view that holds this as what it appears to be, a literal man. The idea that at some point in the future, there is a man who will come onto the scene who will seek to deceive and lead God's people astray. Now, the challenge with that, though, is for centuries, those who hold that view is we're constantly going, well, who is it? It's going to be some prideful, arrogant man that we're going to see in a moment who's very idolatrous, loves himself, and you're all going, I told you. I knew it was Trump. I totally knew it was. Here's the problem with that. The same people that think that also thought it was Obama right before it, right? We're wrong. And here's the other greater problem with that is we're assuming, we're kind of imputing our American culture onto the interpretation of this. You think that's what the Thessalonians had in their head? Man, and so we could do that. We could go throughout history. Oh, it's Hitler. It's whoever. I mean, everybody thinks. We don't know who it is. And I don't think we're meant to know. The point is, when it happens, it'll be obvious in a way that compares to nothing like we've ever seen before. And so that's one view, that this is a actual literal man. Another view of this man of lawlessness is that this is really a symbolism. It's not an actual man, but it's the personification of a culture. And many believe that when you're talking about the man of lawlessness, this is the idea, because already we're going to be told, I think in verse 7, that the mystery or the spirit of lawlessness is already at work in our culture. Like, there's a part that looks like this guy that's already playing out right now, leading people into idolatry and deception. Just look around, that's happening. But they view this as the idea that this is a progressive part of our culture that will culminate in an all-out rebellion against God, an all-out rejection against Jesus, even within Christ's church. And so whichever way we take it, regardless, this is not a pleasant thing that looks to be coming. There's a third an even more significant characteristic, and that is not just his name, not just his destiny, but also his idolatry. Look what this one will do here in verse 4. He is one who will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, this guy is going to seek to replace God. He's going to demand worship from all peoples. He's going to believe that he himself is God. And again, whether literal person or whether this is just stereotypical of a culture that wants to, Romans 1, replace God, replace the truth with a lie. Point being, this man's going to come in. It says he's going to seat himself at a temple. And again, this brings up this other question a lot of times. What temple is this? Is this a literal temple? Because if you hold that view, then instantly a lot of minds go to the temple that's all throughout the scriptures in Jerusalem. And so this leads to this idea, well, in order for this man to take a seat at a temple, that means fast forward towards the end of time, there's going to be some sort of resurgence of Judaism, and that means somehow taking out the Dome of the Rock. That's not going to come peacefully. And then a new temple is going to be rebuilt, and he's going to take his seat there. And that is certainly one view and one interpretation that comes with that. But again, the challenge comes, what do the Thessalonians have in their mind who are not accustomed to Jerusalem and the Jewish temple? And in fact, we're more accustomed to the imperial cult temple that was just down the road in Berea, of which was built for Caesar Augustus. Maybe they had Rome in mind here. We don't know. Other interpretations, others note that three times in the New Testament, Paul refers to the church as the temple of God. So maybe this is some approach to try to take himself into the midst of the church and create some Unitarian type religion here in the world. We don't know ultimately, and the interpretations are many, but either way, this idea or this event, we do know that prophetically, both Daniel and Daniel chapter 9, as well as Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, refer to this idea or this event as the abomination of desolation, in which this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will come and seat himself in the position of God. And note, it's not even just the God, our God. It is any God, any form of worship. This man will seek to take its place and demand to be worshiped instead. And according to this passage, he will not be appointed for this. He will seize it for himself. This is the highest of treason. This is the peak of idolatry, whereby sinful man replaces God with himself. However, the reason that we haven't seen this peak of idolatry, even though it is at work right now in our culture, is that there's a fourth characteristic about the fact that this man is currently being restrained from being able to come. We look at his restraint in verses 5 and following. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him right now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. A lot packed into this one. Verse 7 tells us that right now there is some form of rebellion and idolatry and lawlessness that is already at work in our culture. Just look around. It's everywhere. But we have not seen the worst of it yet, according to this passage. We have not seen the full arrival of the actual man of lawlessness who will bring about the ultimate act of rebellion and idolatry. And the reason is because something is restraining him and holding him back from coming just yet. So what's restraining him? Who or what is this restrainer? And we know from verse 7, it's actually not a what, it's a who. And in fact, in Greek, it uses a masculine participle. It's a male who that's restraining this man of lawlessness from coming right now. And so what is that? Now, here's the deal. Apparently, Paul told the Thessalonians in verse 5 and 6, they know who it is, but he didn't record it in the letter. I'm like, dang it, Paul. Why don't you tell us that, man? But apparently, it's not critical that we know, or it would have been in the scriptures for us. But the Thessalonians knew who this was. Who is it? And again, many interpretations of who this restrainer is and how he's being restrained, this man of lawlessness. The primary view is that this is the Holy Spirit through the work of his church. That right now, the Holy Spirit is using us, his church, to push back the darkness of evil into our culture that is helping to bring about the city of God upon the city of man and pushing that darkness back. And many who hold that view that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit are the same ones who will hold the view that this is why a rapture becomes significant, because that, in their opinion, would be the reason why God would be removing the church off planet Earth for a period of time that now gives a free runway for lawlessness just to go unbridled. That's certainly a key interpretation and a valid one that's out there. The challenge with that is, why is Paul warning the church about details to look for in a guy that they won't even be around to see? And it's interesting, but it's a view nonetheless. Others believe that maybe this is the government, governmental laws that holds back the ultimate act of evil. Others think the restrainer may be the evangelistic mission of the church, because Jesus said in Mark 13:10 that until we evangelize the nations, only then will he come. Maybe that's what's restraining right now. Others still see this, even the wording in this passage, that maybe this isn't even anything good at all. Maybe this is Satan himself restraining a further act of evil. That he's working in partnership and step with this man, and one day will step aside for something worse. Whatever the interpretation, again, we don't know. But the Thessalonians did, and apparently, again, it's not critical enough for us to know, but the main point is this: whoever this restrainer is, ultimately God is the one who is sovereign over controlling the time of when this rebelliousness will see its peak. And we learn a lot, though, from the fifth characteristic. We've seen that his name, we've seen his destiny, we've seen his idolatry, we have seen his restraint, and now, fifthly, we see his power. Look at this in verse 9 and following. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. This man is not Satan, but is certainly working in accordance with the power of Satan, with signs and wonders meant to deceive people away from the truth of God. Now, this is an important point, because it becomes a reminder for us that as much as we expect and should expect the Lord to move in mighty, powerful ways in our time, that we would expect miraculous things to take place through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we say yes and amen. We want to see that happen. We want God to flex in very profound ways. We also realize from this passage right here that as supernatural as signs and wonders are, they can be supernaturally impostered. They can be counterfeited by Satan himself to use them as fool's gold to lure people away from God and rather than towards God. So as good as signs and wonders are, they can't be the only evidential basis for our faith and belief. It's the reason why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan himself even goes around masquerading as an angel of light. It's the reason why Jesus said in Matthew 7 that at the end of time, many will come to him and go, "Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not perform miracles in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's actually possible for signs and wonders to be satanically empowered for the purpose of leading people away, not towards faith in Jesus Christ. This man's power will exist to support the claims about himself that are not true and lead people away from Jesus. Which now leads us to the second thing that Paul says will happen. So whatever this man of lawlessness is that will show up prior to the return of Christ, that's full of deception, full of unbridled rebellion, it will culminate with a mass apostasy from those who profess to be followers of Christ. Look at this. Verse 10 through 12. In fact, remember back in verse 3, he dropped the word apostasy. Apostasy, just in its simplest definition, its literal sense, means rebellion or abandonment of one's previous authority. It can be used in terms of political or social or military apostasy, but in this context, it's in the context of religious apostasy. People who once professed faith and loyalty to a truth and to a king, and have since left that truth to go chase after another. This is exactly what will happen when the man of lawlessness comes. In chapter 2, right here in verse 10 and 12, listen to these words. He says, "And so with this deception of all wickedness, it'll be for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, Paul is most likely right here paraphrasing exactly what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 to 13. Listen to these words Jesus said. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he's the one who'll be saved." You see, in the last days, lawlessness will take place in such a way that a great apostasy like has never been seen before will take place on planet Earth. And you need to note, in verse 11, we are told that God is the one who's behind it. He is the one that will send this deluding influence into the world so that some will believe what is false, fall away, and be judged for it. Now, that's a hard truth to get around right there, isn't it? Before some of y'all go throwing your Bibles away right now and start telling your friends, this is the worst Mother's Day message I've ever heard in my life. Just hang with me. Let me explain. This idea of God allowing evil and even purposely sending it in to pull out those who will walk away from their profession of faith, this is an idea of God's sovereignty in the midst of evil that is connected with a biblical idea called reprobation. So we see it in Romans chapter 1 and other places, where God sovereignly allows evil to call out an evil that is already there but is in hiding. It is God giving man over to what man has already decided in his own heart. We see this clearly in the Exodus with Pharaoh, when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart unto disbelief. So what does that mean? Does that mean that God coerced Pharaoh towards something that he didn't want to do? Not at all. It means he gave him over and sealed him with what Pharaoh had already decided in his heart. And God hands him, says, that's what you want, that's what you get. The Puritans used to say, the same sun that melts the ice is the same sun that hardens the clay. The way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart was through kindness and mercy and patience and grace, 10 times giving him an opportunity to repent, and he would not. And so God gave him over. Likewise, in the last days, God will sovereignly send this man to bring out of the church what is but should not be. People hiding, non-believers hiding in the church under the guise of traditions, under the guise of external trappings of spirituality, who never really loved Jesus, never really transferred their trust fully to Jesus, who never really loved his word, just wore church clothes, did church things, spoke church language, just waiting for that something better to lure them out to what they really want. And note, in verse 12, the reason that professing believers, and I stress professing believers, will walk away is because they took pleasure. They took delight in something more appealing to them than the promises of Jesus. The main issue in apostasy is not that of abandoning just mere intellectual assent or abandoning some sort of retainment of knowledge. The issue at the core of apostasy is love. It is choosing to love something lesser over he who is greater. Apostates are not true Christians who somehow lost their salvation. They are ones who never had it to begin with. They are non-Christians in hiding, waiting for the right lure to pull them out. It's why John says these words in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. The reason why people eternally perish, according to verse 10, is because they refuse to love the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ so as to be saved. They refuse to accept the fact that they are sinners who have been alienated from God because of their sin and deserve an eternal death. They refuse to believe that God, in his mercy, sent Jesus Christ to die in their place for the forgiveness of their sins and to rise from the dead to give them new life. They refuse to believe that Jesus is the only way that they can be saved. So much so that when suffering comes, they're out. So much so that when a deluding influence comes on the scene and offers something that appears to be more beneficial than the promises of Christ, they're out. They abandon the truth of Christ they once professed, evidencing the fact that they were never really trusting him to begin with. That does not exempt us from struggle. We can struggle in our faith. We can prodigal in our faith. But this is evidencing in the true form of apostasy those who have simply been hiding in the faith and have never really had a transfer of trust from their own works, their own righteousness, their own desire for rebellion against God, and have placed their trust in the sufficient person and work of Jesus Christ so as to be saved. You gotta understand, in an era of pluralism, the exclusivity of the gospel is utterly scandalous to so many of the world around us. Everybody wants multiple paths to God. But God tells us there is only one. And that one path is by putting our trust in Jesus Christ and recognizing the mercy and the grace that he has offered to us through his shed blood on the cross and his rising from the dead, that we might put our trust in him. And not just put our trust in him, but love him. Not just love ideas about him, but to love him, to truly cherish the grace and the mercy that he has provided for us, that what would be our greatest delight that would sustain us against waves of deception that would seek to pull us away to what seems like greater loves, but in reality are truly lesser loves than Jesus Christ. Thankfully, next week, Paul's going to spent his entire time exhorting these young believers because this is not them. They are not those apostates. They love Jesus. They have attached themselves to the gospel. They will experience the glory that is yet to come. I wish I had that message for this week. But that's not what the Lord had for us. Our mamas need to hear about apostasy right now, apparently. Listen, let me just say this as we kind of land the plane. I think this is what Paul is trying to tell this church, and I think what he's trying to tell us. I think two things predominantly. Number one, we need to be careful not to get swayed. We need to be careful about allowing others to come in and counter the truth that has already been handed down to us about the promises of Jesus Christ. We have been given a fully sufficient word of God that tells us the truths about what we can expect in our ultimate hope in the return of Christ. And if anyone comes along and seeks to counter these truths and pull us away, we've got to guard against that deception and understand this is not the end right now. To the Thessalonians, the suffering that they were going through, they felt and were being taught, this is evidence of the fact that you're experiencing the wrath of the Lord right now. Jesus has already come or is coming, and you're not going to be a part of that. You're experiencing the wrath that a non-believer would right now, and it was disturbing them. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't depart from what we originally told you. This is not the end. You can expect these things to play out. Your suffering right now is through persecution is not evidence that God's mad at you and is punishing you. It's evidence that you're his, that you've joined with his son, Jesus Christ, in the sufferings that he encountered when he was on earth because you believe there is a glory that is still to come. Jesus has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. Hold fast to his truth so you don't go sideways in your living and get on mission drift, as some of these Christians were being tempted to do. So don't be swayed. But second of all, and most importantly, we have got to ferociously guard our love for Jesus and his gospel. We've got to guard our love for Jesus and his gospel. Y'all, we live in a day right now where I am honestly less scared at times about the world around us and more scared about what's going on in the church. It has become increasingly popular in the church to begin denying central components of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have held on to for two millennia and now all of a sudden are seeking to depart from it. We are denying in the church core doctrines of Jesus' penal substitutionary atonement for our sins, who died and absorbed the wrath of God for us so that we might experience the life and the righteousness of Christ. And we're denying some of these doctrines. We're denying a love for Jesus and exchanging that love for lesser loves. And always there is going to be a temptation when you're in the midst of suffering, when you're in the midst of seasons of doubt that all of us go through. Good night, I go through. To believe the grass is greener on the other side to whoever's selling it to you, but you understand it's synthetic grass. It's fake. It's not real. That's why it looks so dang green in their yards. It's not true. I think just like my marriage, I have to guard the love and the covenant that I've received in my marriage with my wife. There are days when I am tempted to look other ways. There are days when you'll be sold an opportunity and I'll be sold an opportunity to forsake my first love with my wife and run after a lesser love. And it looks appealing and it feels strong, but it is a lie. And it is a lie that ultimately leads to destruction. And Jesus has come to earth to die on a cross so that he might purchase us who put our trust fully in him. And he holds us, he secures us, he will not let us go, but we gotta make sure that that branch of faith is truly sown into the vine. And that we are ferociously guarding that love so that we're not swept away into adultery for some lesser idol that comes along. When the day comes that church is no longer popular in America, and unless God intervenes, and I pray he does, brings about a sweet revival and resurgence of a love for Christ in this country, it looks like we are on trajectory of it going another way. And if that day comes and everybody but you abandons Jesus Christ, may we be found faithful to hold fast to the one who holds fast to us. Amen? This is the hope that's been given us in Jesus Christ. Hold fast, church. You're not crazy for loving Jesus and holding on to his promises. Mamas, Be encouraged, all right? I don't know what to name this message. Do I call this Happy Apostate Mother's Day? Happy, what? I don't know, but I'm just gonna go with Jesus is awesome. He loves us. Let's hold fast to him, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. This is a thick message right here. There's a lot of weighty things in this chapter, a lot of things that we can't fully get our minds around. We know the main thing, Lord, is that you love us and you have redeemed us. And we also know there is an enemy about us that would love to pull us away from that love, that would love to disturb us and frighten us and get us off course into mission drift. God, would you be so kind to guard our hearts that we would hold fast to a love of the truth of Jesus Christ in this church. So God, when and if and when that day comes of intense persecution, if that is in our day, Lord, you might find us faithful because of the faithfulness of your Son who's given everything for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.